Glad to see all here. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of prophet Ezekiel in chapter 39. We're picking up where we left off last time. We're going to read about world-renowned undertakers, world-renowned morticians, buriers, because there's going to be a lot of death that's going to take place. Now, as many of you know, Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are prophecies about the last days. In chapter 36, God promises to revegetate the land in the last days. By the way, when the Turks and the Byzantine Empire and others controlled the land of Israel in ancient times, many of them levied taxes against the land of Israel per tree that you had. So if you had a lot of trees, then you paid a lot of taxes. If you had few trees, you paid fewer taxes. And so guess what the people did? Chopped all their trees down. It was a satanic ploy to get the land to become barren and desolate. The place became arid, lots of erosion. The land became very rocky. The rainfall dropped dramatically, and the land became a desert place for hundreds and hundreds, several centuries, until May 14th, 1948, when the Jews finally, when it was declared the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And then they came back and they began to reforest the lands, began to this massive program of planting hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of trees. And as a result, the land has had a miraculous comeback. The annual rainfall has gone up due to evaporation. And now today, Israel is one of the leading nations that export fresh fruit and fresh cut flowers around the world. In chapter 36, verse 8, we read, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." It's interesting that even in Mark Twain's day in the late 1800s, he had gone to Israel. There's a fascinating book that he wrote called, Innocence Abroad, about Christians that were making a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And he remarked on just, if this is the promised land, I'd hate to see the unpromised land, because it was so barren, so rocky, and so such a desert. And when the other Christians were traveling with him saw the Sea of Galilee, they were so enamored and so awestruck. "Oh, the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked, there's nothing, not a more beautiful place on the planet." And Mark Twain said, "Certainly you have never been to Lake Tahoe, because Lake Tahoe is far, even to this day." Yeah, and it's come back a lot, but it's no Lake Tahoe, as far as I'm concerned. If you've never been there to Lake, it's the one thing that California really has going for them. But it's a beautiful spot. "But truly the mountains of Israel have sprung forth, yielding fruit. God has done this." So you can go ahead and mark Ezekiel 36. Just check it off your list. It's been done. Within recent history, since May 14th, 1948, until today, the last 80-some years. And in chapter 37, then the Lord promises to return Jews to the land of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, verse 21, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." Whose land is it? It's theirs. It's the Jews' land. "And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So again, May 14th, 1948, Israel was reborn. And since then until the day, Jews from the four corners of the earth have come to relocate and live in the land of Israel, to the tune of today 7.4 million Jews that call Israel home. Now, the first part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. Jews are back in the land. But the second part about a king that will rule over them has not yet been fulfilled, but will be during the millennial kingdom. When Jesus, who is both the root and the branch of David, the source and the shoot, the fruit of David, he will rule over all the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but David will be a prince over the land of Israel. You and I can conclude without a doubt, no doubt whatsoever, we are living in the last of the last days. Israel is reforested. Israel has been repopulated. But soon, Israel will be invaded. And chapters 38 and 39 speak of a battle that is yet to take place. Israel has fought many battles, many wars, but nothing like we read about in Ezekiel 38. Now, some think that the battle of 38 is the same as the battle of Armageddon. And Armageddon will take place, that battle will take place at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus will return and interrupt their party. But that battle will take place in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. The battle here in Ezekiel 38 takes place over all the mountains of Israel. So not just one specific location, but many, many places. So I don't think that the battle here in 38 and 39 is Armageddon. And there are other reasons as well. Nor do I think it's the battle that will happen at the end of the millennium. During the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus, the devil will be incarcerated in the abuso, as the Bible says, chains of darkness in the bottomless pit. At the end of the millennium, he'll be let loose for a short season to seize the nations, but then God himself will nuke them all, destroy them. And then the earth itself will be done away with. The heavens and the earth will, as Peter talks about it, roll up like a scroll with an unquenchable fire, and then a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 cannot be that battle, because at the result of the battle here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're going to read it tonight, they will burn the weaponry for 7 years. The weapons that they get from the invaders will become fuel for them for 7 years. Well, the last battle at the end of the millennium, once it's done, the earth is done. New heavens and new earth. They're not going to burn weapons for 7 years. That's not going to happen. And by the way, how long is the tribulation? And so this battle is very likely, in my opinion, and since my opinion ought to be yours, this battle will take place at the beginning of the tribulation. And also, I believe it'll be in conjunction somehow, some way, with the rapture of the church that'll take place either right before this battle or during the battle or right at the end of the battle. I'm not exactly sure when, but it's going to be around the same time. In chapter 39, verses 1 through 8, we're going to read that scavengers will feast on the invaders. So they're going to be invaded by the multi-millions. Israel will be invaded from the north by the multi-millions. Notice verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Now, last week, we got more into this. We saw that Gog is a personage who is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. All parts of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, all parts of the land of Magog. But who is Gog and who are those places? Well, according to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, born in 37 A.D., by the way, Jesus died roughly 32 A.D., so just a few years after him, and he lived all the way through the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and he records much about it, and also he continued on to about 100 A.D. He says that the land of Magog is the area, the region between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, which includes northern day Eastern Turkey, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Georgia, not the state of, but the Republic of, and all the way up into Russia. So former Soviet bloc nations, or that were part of the Soviet Union, now are broken off, but yet, as you know, Russia is trying to recapture all the lands that have splintered off. Putin is obsessed with trying to reunite Russia under himself, because poor guy doesn't have enough. Russia isn't, I'm saying this so facetiously, Russia is such a huge, massive land filled with many natural resources, but this guy is satanically led, and God is going to possibly use him. He'll be possessed, or maybe not possessed, well, yeah, I'm sure he will be, but anyway, swayed by the enemy, but the Lord will allow it in order to bring forth this battle that we're reading about here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Rosh refers to an unspecified northern region, which indeed is today Russia. Meshech and Tubal were places in modern-day Turkey. Now, what's fascinating about these prophecies, when Ezekiel's prophesying this, all these places he's talking about are just tribal nomadic people. And all the nations that he's going to list that are going to coalesce together and form this coalition, in Ezekiel's day, there was nothing that bound them together. No commonality. And he even with great surgical precision, he names these lands and omits other lands that you and I would have thought, well, wait a second, why? Especially about 20, 30 years ago, we would have said, well, wait, why not include Jordan? Why not Saudi Arabia? Why not Iraq? You know, why not those nations? Why not Egypt? But why not Saudi Arabia? But yet we see in our recent history, in our lifetime, how Saudi Arabia and Egypt and Jordan have made alliances with Israel. They have relations with Israel. And we see that Iraq, after what President George W. did in the Gulf Wars and the war in Iraq, we have reduced them. At one time, they hated Israel just like the Iranians did. And Saddam Hussein was, you know what, bent on trying to destroy Israel as well. But now, they're no longer players. That's in our lifetime. And so what Ezekiel's prophesying about, it so fits today. Fits today. Gog, as we read in verse 1, God is against this Gog guy, the ruler of the land of Magog, in which is Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Gog the prince might be an actual human being, or he might be a spiritual principality that rules and governs over this region. In Daniel chapter 10, an angel told Daniel why he was delayed in coming, why he was 3 weeks in getting back. Daniel began praying, and he didn't get an answer for 3 weeks. In Daniel 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, by the way, ancient Persia is modern day Iran, and Iran literally means New Persia. Prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, and Daniel will later on be told he's your prince, the prince of Israel, Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Apparently, there are these spiritual entities that govern over regions of the earth, nations of the earth, which kind of sheds a little light on Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If you find yourself arguing with a brother or sister, or even with a non-Christian, keep in mind that person is not the enemy. the enemy, one of his lackeys, is trying to create division, trying to cause confusion, trying to get a fight going. And that's why we need to remember, my fight, my argument really isn't with you. But there's a spiritual thing going on. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so if you find yourself at odds with somebody, you need to remember this, because if you're like me, you tend to forget. You get caught up in the heat of the moment and you want to set them straight and put them. What we need to do is in our minds and in our hearts say, Lord, they're not the enemy. There's confusion here. The devil's the author of confusion. And so in my mind, in my heart, I'm going to begin praying, Lord, would you please defeat the enemy in this situation? And I know that you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Don't let me get proud. Don't let me throw my weight in here and try to set people straight. But instead, let me be humble. And Lord, let's fight this spiritually. Don't let the enemy pull you into his territory. He has home field advantage. That's why we need to keep our minds and our hearts set on things above, especially when we have conflict with people. So this war that we're reading about here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 isn't just earthly leaders against Israel, but we're reading about spiritual principalities that will stir Islamic states to once again invade Israel. By the way, again, in Ezekiel's day, no common ties on these nations. They had nothing in common. Today, they all do. They're all Islamic states that are trading oil for weaponry with Mother Russia. That's the tie that binds. And they will coalesce one day into some multi-nation coalition, armed, well-armed and funded and maybe even led by Russia. We'll see. God says here in verse 2, I will turn you around and lead you on. So God is the one that's going to turn them from where they are and bring them. This is the Lord doing this work, because he is going to destroy the Muslim uprising once and for all. Turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So this coalition, they're going to invade from the north. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, your launchers, cruise missile launchers or whatever the bow is. It means launcher in the Hebrew. And cause your arrows, your cruise missiles or whatever, to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. How many? We're going to read a little bit about the process it will take for all Israel to bury the dead, and we'll do a little math work and maybe come up with some round figures here. But let me just tell you, it's a lot. God himself is going to destroy these people. And this is another reason why this battle isn't the same as a battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon is again in Megiddo. But this war will range throughout all the mountains of Israel. Now, in all the battles, we see God fighting for his people, even in ancient times. The long day of Joshua, when Joshua prayed, you know, sun still stands still in the valley over Aijalon. I was going to say Elijahwan, but he was a center for the rockets at one time. Aijalon, and moon stands still. And so the earth stopped rotating and giving them extra daylight in order to defeat their enemies. Plus, hailstones came down, just laser-guided, taking out the enemy. And more people died in the hailstones than what were killed by the armies of Israel. In the day of Ezekiel, Gideon, when Gideon and his 300 men, armed with torches encased in clay pots and trumpets, and they smashed the pots and the torches were there shining, all 300 of them blew the trumpets, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and all the Midianites began to kill one another in the confusion. God sent great delusion, confusion among them, and he will do it again. I will give you, so the invading armies are going to drop dead, become food for scavengers. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Now, Ezekiel's coastlands, at least for his knowledge, would mean the Mediterranean. However, many times the prophets would speak about something that they had no clue about. And so when God says coastlands, those who live in security in the coastland, is he only talking about the Mediterranean? For me, I'm glad I don't live in California or on the East Coast, just in case. But fire is going to come down from God, and it's going to, not just Magog, but on those who live security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And this is the big thing. It's amazing to me just how the news media and the godless worldly people, they spin everything. You know, God could do he could stick his head out of the clouds and say, I'm God, worship me or else, and the news media would spin it some different way. But at this battle, there's going to be no spin. No one's going to be, it's going to be so obvious. Everybody will know that he is the Lord and that he fights for his chosen people, Israel. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall, God's doubling down here, shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Interesting ending to that sentence. This is the day of which I have spoken. Throughout the Bible, God speaks about the day of the Lord, referring to the seven-year tribulation, also known as the 70th week of Daniel that we read about in chapter 9. And if you want some homework, you can read Daniel chapter 9, which talks about the rise of the Antichrist, who will deceive the people. The result of this battle, in which the Muslims, the Arab Spring, you remember that, the Arab Spring, when they were going to take over certain places, especially Libya, years and years ago, the Arab Spring is going to spring forth, and it's going to be a wonderful, man, that place is just a mess today. For the last couple few decades, they've been embroiled in civil war as different warring factions have been trying to gain control of Libya and its vast oil fields. And it's the Muslims that are fighting the Muslims over this territory. And so, anyway, in Daniel chapter 9, as a result of this coalition of Arab nations finally being destroyed and everybody realizing, oh, wait, Israel worships the true and living God, then the Antichrist will rise to power. And he will initiate a false peace, a seven-year peace pact. Interesting. The Bible even says that he will put together a seven-year peace pact, allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount, just north of the Dome of the Rock. And there's a flat place right there now today, empty, waiting for them. So anyway, this war here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to be at the beginning of the tribulation, followed by the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Because at that point, the world will finally be ready for a world ruling governor, a king, a dictator over all the earth. The UN, the League of Nations, NATO, the EEC, they have been powerless to keep nations from attacking one another. Antichrist, however, will have a so-called peace plan for Israel and their neighbors. And he's going to have satanic charisma that will convince the world to believe in him. Now, this battle is going to result in massive loss of life. And just after the battle, there will be a massive cleanup operation. And verses 9 through 29, God will make his name famous. God will make his name famous. Verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fire with them for how long? 7 years. Huh. Interesting number, isn't it? So much weaponry, so much power, that the Jews are going to be able to take all these weapons of war and convert them into energy. They won't even need to cut down another tree for fuel for fire. They're going to have all this fuel as a result of spoiling those who came to take spoil from them. Notice verse 10, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who tried, at least, to pillage them, says the Lord God. Now back in chapter 38, God tells us why these nations are going to gather together to come against Israel. Verse 11 and 12 of Ezekiel 38, you will say, Gog, Magog, and all you nations, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Again, in Ezekiel's day, unwalled villages were not a thing. Every village had a wall. Every city had a huge wall to protect from invading armies. It's only since 1948 has Israel developed cities and towns just like ours, unwalled cities, unwalled towns. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. You know, the Jews are fine to have peace with their neighbors if their neighbors didn't want them dead. They'd be fine. In fact, so many Jews today are, and the leadership, open for a two-state solution. They put it on the table. And way back in the 70s and 80s, Yasser Arafat was there at the table, and he said no, because that's not what they want. They say it's what they want, but they're liars. They want the Jews dead. They want them pushed into the sea, period, done. And they want to take the land. So they're not interested in a two-state peaceful solution. The Jews, however, they're happy to do that. The coalition will say, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So the desire that this coalition of nations has in invading Israel is Israel has what they want. And Israel, it's common knowledge, they sit on a vast natural gas fields. And there's a sneaky suspicion they also have a ton of oil as well. And you know that Putin's been all about trying to get oil, trying to make Russia great again. They have MRGA caps, apparently. Make Russia great again. But when all is said and done, those who come to spoil will themselves be spoiled. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, the valley of the travelers. And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. Now this place is just south, just east of the Dead Sea, And it's there in the land of Jordan today. Well, part of Israel, but also neighboring Jordan. Now, according to the Old King James Version of the Bible, it also reads in this passage, and it this valley shall stop the noses of the passengers. And some suggest that because of the massive carnage where they gather all these bones and all these corpses, it's really going to stink. It's going to be horrible. For 7 months, verse 12, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Because you can't just leave a dead body lying around. That would make the land unclean. Indeed, verse 13, all the people of the land. Now there's 7.4 million Jews today. Not, you know, several of them are children. So of all able-bodied people, let's have a very, very conservative number and say 1 million. Okay, out of 7.4 million, it is easily conceivable that 1 million of them would be involved in this burial process. How many can a person bury in a day? Let's just say one. Let's say one Jew could bury one corpse a day. If you got a million Jews burying corpses, that's how many a day? Million. Over 7 months. Now, take away the Sabbath days. There's about roughly 30 Sabbath days in a seven-month period. And you come to a population of those who will be buried, 180 million. Just for perspective, that's more than half of the total population of the United States of America. That is a vast army. So easily you could conceive of 2 or more million people coming to invade, or 200 or more million coming to invade Israel that will die. God will destroy them with fire and with death. As some scripture says, kill them with death. And God will do this. Verse 14, and they will set apart men regularly employed. Oh, by the way, let me go back, verse 13. Then all the people of the land will be burying them. They will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. World-renowned Jewish undertakers. And they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog, or the multitude of Gog. This is, by the way, standard operating procedure for nuclear fallout and any nuclear exchange or chemical exchange or any of our modern day weaponry. You have people that will put markers by dead bodies and won't touch it out of fear of radiation, and then others in their special suits and all that will come in and do the work. Now, will this be the result of a nuclear thing? Will it be radiation? I don't know. But I do know that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, it says this, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Kind of sounds like a nuclear exchange. But regardless of what it will be, there will be those who set up markers by bones, and then the professional Jewish undertakers will come, and obviously in protective gear, and they will do the burial. And they're going to have to create a city nearby. You know, whenever there was a gold rush, a city would pop up nearby where they were digging. Well, where they're going to bury, it's going to be such an extensive operation, they're going to build a city. And the name of the city will be Hamona, meaning multitude of Gog's army. Thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. So now God is telling Ezekiel, I want you to prophetically speak to the future birds and beasts that will come and devour the flesh of the fallen. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So apparently Bashan, which today is part of Jordan, known for their cattle. Just like Wagyu beef is famous for its intense marbling and tenderness and all. The fatlings of Bashan, same thing. So this battle is going to result in multitudes of men and animals dead, also resulting in an extensive feast for scavengers. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I have sacrificing for you. You know, God has been so patient with the world, but it's going to run out. The rebellion against God demands justice, especially after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Lord has done everything he can to save mankind, except he stopped short of forcing people to be saved. Whosoever will, Jesus said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Choose this day who you will serve. If the Lord is God, then serve him. You know, God has done everything to prove that he is, that he exists, and that Jesus is God, because Jesus raised himself from the dead. And the world that denies him, rejects him, is just begging for judgment. And it's coming. It's coming. Verse 20, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. Now, how would that happen before the invention of satellite television? All the nations all at once seeing this. Another indication that we are living in these days of which Ezekiel prophesied. And they'll see my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel, verse 22, shall know. Israel's going to have an awakening. They shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And this is the day that the Apostle Paul himself prophesied about in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, during the tribulation, pretty early on, God will raise up 144,000 Jewish men who are single virgins, and they will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. And as a result of this war and God defending them, and now you have these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams and Greg Laurie's and all running around preaching the gospel, and man, revival, such as the world has never seen, is going to take place in Israel. Verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. See, the Gentiles up to that point, they had no clue why the Jews were taken to Babylon and why the Assyrians took the northern kingdom before that into other places and why they were dispersed. And, people don't know. They don't have a clue. But this is going to be a wake-up call for the whole world. They're going to know that, number one, yes, the Jews were taken captive because of their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, God says, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hid my face from them. So the world is going to say, okay, we get it now. This is God's promised land. These were God's chosen people. But they failed to honor God. And so God says, out of my land. If you won't obey me, you don't deserve to be here. But the people would understand, but God was purging them. He wasn't judging them finally. He was punishing them and correcting them until the day when he could bring them back into the land where they could one day be obedient to him. Now, God has brought them back, and the obedience to him is coming. And even the Gentile world is going to realize, wow, this is the hand of God. Even in punishing the Jews, we still see the hand of God in this. Therefore, verse 25, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. This prophecy has been fulfilled. God has brought them back. He has had mercy on them. They haven't yet been saved. That part of the prophecy will yet happen, but this part has been fulfilled. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the place, from the peoples and gathered them all the enemies' lands, and I am hallowed among them in the sight of many nations. And so God will defend Israel. They won't realize that it's God defending them until finally he does. And then the awakening is going to take place. Especially when all of a sudden millions, if not a billion or so, Christians disappear from the planet. And the world will try to spin it. The Antichrist, oh, he's going to have a whopper of a lie. Don't know what it is, but man, he's going to lie. But yet many Jews are going to see through it. And many are going to get saved. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out on my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Which is the final ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Now, we know that part of Joel's prophecy is for the church, but part of it is also for the Jews when they finally get saved, when they're born again. In Joel 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, and Peter, in quoting this in Acts chapter 2, says, as Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days. So when is the afterward? Well, the Holy Spirit through Peter tells us, the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The last days began on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church. And it continues, this prophecy continues to be fulfilled in every church generation. But it's going to have its full and final fulfillment on Israel when they get saved. Joel goes on to describe some of the judgments that will occur during the tribulation, the days in which many Jews will be saved. There in verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before. So all these things, these catastrophes are going to come before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord when Jesus finally comes back. So it could be that this war that occurs and the fire from heaven and all, that it will darken the sun and turn the moon into blood, or at least looking like blood, before the coming, before the awesome day of the Lord. I see this battle again, another piece of evidence that this is going to happen at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So when will this battle begin? You know, here it is. What is this? April 29th? 2026? When is this going to happen? May 2nd? No, I don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know that some things have already occurred. the Lord poured forth his Spirit upon us, the church. Israel's back in the land. Israel's been reforested. The Muslim nations listed in Ezekiel 38 are poised to attack. They continue to barter with Russia in weapons for oil deals, including nuclear secrets and equipment. You know, Iraq, they were trying to build up a nuclear arsenal to try to destroy Israel and the United States. They made no bones about it. We are the United States to the many Muslim nations. We're the great Satan. And Israel's also a Satan as well. And Muslim doctrine commands them to destroy their enemies. Convert or die. That's Muslim policy. That's Islam for you. And so they and the Ayatollah Khomeini for years, decades, was saying, you know, they want a nuclear weapon to destroy Israel. That's why they wanted it. And Russia's been giving them secrets, giving them scientists and helping them develop nuclear capabilities. And it would be unthinkable for the Iranians to have a nuclear weapon. Now the Ayatollah is dead, and I guess his son is dead, and the United States has been doing what it can to try to make sure that the Iranians never have a nuclear weapon. But one thing I find conspicuously absent from Bible prophecy, especially concerning this battle, is the biggest, baddest, strongest nation on the planet is not mentioned at all. The United States of America is not mentioned in any of this. What is going to happen to us? What's going to happen? Now, if you think, well, you know, we're just too strong and powerful, nothing bad can happen. Yeah, it's silly. God has so often shown he can take the mightiest nation on the planet and reduce them to nothing. One angel of the Lord went and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. All God has to do is launch a legion of angels upon the United States, and we're done. Easy peasy. Is that what's going to happen? I don't know. We do know Russian doctrine is lull people into a sense of false security and then strike. Maybe they'll be involved. I don't know. Have no idea. But the United States is not a player in end times prophecy. I would like to believe that there are so many Christians here that will be raptured and then there'll be nothing left of the nation. That works for me. But regardless, we are not listed. But everything that we've read about is in place, ready to go. Now, I said it last week, I'll say it again. When the stores start setting up Christmas decorations, you know that summer is near. Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. I believe the rapture of the church is imminent. He could come back at any time. This battle here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's imminent. It can happen at any time. The stage is set. Today is a day of grace. We could wake up tomorrow and find all these things are happening. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Stage is set, but today is a day of grace. You and I, we can escape and have, by faith in Jesus, we have escaped the judgment to come. We're given this warning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Here we are, gang. It's all going to be wound down here in a hurry. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Isn't that fascinating? And you know, I would like to see our fellowship more serious and watchful in prayer on Sunday night. So one night that we have for prayer, and if we really believe, and I know some of you live far away and you can't make it on Sunday night, and I get that. I totally get that. I sure hope, though, you'll take seriously this this warning. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. What should we be praying about? Oh, that we would be holy people upon the Lord's return, and that we would be powerful witnesses to bring others out of judgment into life. Be watchful in our prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. May we not be so easily offended, but may we really love one another and care about one another and be prayerful. Now, if you can make it on Sunday nights, please do. We need you here. The Lord wants to use you in your prayers. And so that's our time to do so. So the end of all things is at hand. Time to get serious. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, for your grace, your mercy, for telling us these things in advance. And Lord, we read some Bible prophecies and it seems so far away in the past and so far away in the future, but this is right here, right now. Lord, help us to be serious, to take this warning that you gave through your servant Peter, to be serious and watchful in prayer, and to be really serious in our love for one another. Lord, thank you for the plans that you have for us. Oh, they're so out of this world, so excited, Lord, that one day we're going to be with you. But we do realize at a huge cost when you destroy a Christ-rejecting world. Lord, who do we need to speak to this week to warn them to flee from the wrath to come? Lord, please open the door, open our eyes to share the truth with people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night.